Genesis 4, verses 1 through 11. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand."
This morning I want to speak to you from all of chapter 4 of Genesis, and the title of my sermon, which is also a description of it, is Two Destinies and One Lord. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we learned that God created all things out of nothing, that he made man in his image, male and female, and we saw that Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the garden. And they were given the creation mandate to fill the earth and to subdue it. Then in chapter 3, we learned the horrible truth that Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God, believed the lie of Satan, and sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, and brought misery and death to themselves and all of their descendants. And as a result, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden to live with the miserable fruit of their rebellion. But praise God, we also learned that God, out of his incredible, eternal love and mercy, promised a Redeemer. And now in chapter 4, we see the beginning of human history as a fallen race in the estate of sin and misery. And in that history, we see clearly both the truth of the curse God pronounced on Satan and also the truth of God's glorious promise. Now remember that in Genesis 3, chapter 15, God cursed the devil, telling him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And this is exactly what we see in chapter 4, the enmity between the offspring of the devil and the offspring chosen for salvation. And we see this enmity manifest itself in the devil's first post-fall attempt to destroy God's chosen people. And that is what Satan has been doing ever since. Friends, there are ultimately only two families of men: those who belong to Satan and those who belong to Christ. You see these two families clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where the apostle declared that we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so as we consider this amazing chapter this morning, I challenge each and every one of us to ask ourselves one critical question: to which of these two families do I belong? Every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, is a natural descendant of Adam and Eve and is conceived in sin. As a result, we have a sinful nature, And we are by nature objects of wrath, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. In other words, we all begin life as members of Satan's family. And as members of his family, we were perfectly obedient to him. But if you have been born again, you are now a new creation, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old has gone, the new has come. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but we are now members of the glorious kingdom of God. We are adopted children in God's family. And there is no question you can ask yourself that is more important than the one I just suggested. To which of these two families do I belong? Because the eternal destinies of these two families are complete opposites. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle John tells us of his vision of the eternal destiny for those who belong to God. He wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Hallelujah. What a wonderful and indescribably glorious destiny awaits those who are part of the family of God. But a few verses later in Revelation 21, verse 8, we're told of the destiny of those who belong to Satan's family. John wrote, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And we must take note of the fact that both of these destinies are eternal, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Therefore, as we consider the chapter, I want us to all keep that question in mind. To which of these two families do I belong? And I'm going to consider this chapter under five headings this morning. The first is two births. And the second is two lives. And the third is two murders. The fourth is two families. And finally, the fifth is two destinies and one Lord. So let us begin by looking at two births. We're told in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And here we see first the fact that the creation mandate was not destroyed by sin. Man still had a job to do. God had commanded him to fill the earth and subdue it, and that command still remains. Only now the ground is cursed. It produces thorns and thistles, and it is only through painful toil and sweat that man can make a living. And so Adam and Eve started to fulfill the command and to produce offspring. And since we only see one reference to Eve being pregnant here, some have concluded that Cain and Abel were twins, which is certainly possible, although far from certain. But the possibility does immediately make us think of another set of twins in the Bible, Jacob and Esau. In both Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, we're told that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. And in Romans 9, verses 11 to 12, we are told clearly that God's loving Jacob and hating Esau took place before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. And so it was with Cain and Abel as well. God loved Abel, but he hated Cain. And he did that prior to their being born. If we look at this story trying to see why Abel was worthy of God's approval and Cain was not, we will look in vain. For the truth is, neither one of them was worthy of God's approval. Neither one of them was worthy of salvation. They were both sinners. They were both born under the curse. They both had a sinful nature and were at enmity with God. But we will see in a few minutes that God chose to save Abel, and he left Cain to perish in his sin. And their actions displayed their inner being. One of them remained totally depraved, and one was a new creation through regeneration. In our text, Eve is said to have proclaimed, "With the help of God, I have brought forth a man." But the words "with the help of" are not in the original Hebrew. It is grammatically possible, and some would say preferable, to render this expression, "I have brought forth the Lord." If this translation is correct, it would not mean that Eve thought she had given birth to God, but to the deliverer whom God had promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The name Cain, which sounds like the Hebrew for "I have acquired," may then mean something like "here he is," referring to the promised deliverer. But whether or not that is true, we will see in a few minutes again that we can reasonably conclude that both Adam and Eve were born again and trusted in God's promise. And independent of whether the two boys were twins or not, the second son that was born was named Abel, which is the same word used and rendered in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 as meaningless. We read there, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." In the King James Version, of course, that word is vanity. All is vanity. And we know that this is referring to life lived without God. To try and find ultimate purpose and meaning in life outside of God is vanity. This is also the same word that's rendered as breath in Psalm 39, verse 5, where the psalmist declared, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath, is but an Abel." Now, you might think it strange and perhaps even a little bit cruel to name a child vanity or meaningless or breath, but it is an accurate description of all of human beings outside of Christ. And once in Christ, we have a new name. We are Christians. We are God's blood-bought and adopted children. So Abel's name well described his beginning, but not his ending. In the end, he was part of God's treasured possession, an adopted member of God's family. And there is nothing greater than that. Abel, along with all true believers, has a new name given to him by Jesus himself, as we're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. But now, having considered these two births, let's move on to consider their lives. And so my second point is two lives. Now, our text does not explicitly tell us a great deal about the lives of Cain and Abel, but we can reasonably deduce quite a bit more. We are explicitly told in verse 2 that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And both of these are noble professions, so there isn't any discernible difference between the two men here. The very next thing we're told in verse 3 is that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. A more literal translation of this verse would say that Cain brought his offering at the end of days. And this statement implies that there was a set time for bringing an offering to the Lord. Perhaps it was at the end of every week. We don't know for certain because the time, we are simply not told. But the exact time is unimportant. What is important is that we are told that there was a set time, or we can deduce there was a set time for bringing this sacrifice. And in addition, we can take note of the fact that Cain brought his offering to the Lord, which implies that there was a specific place as well as a specific time for bringing the sacrifice. And the fact that there was a specified time and place for the offering is also supported by the beginning of verse 4. In the English Standard Version, which is a more literal translation, verse 4 begins by saying, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." And this makes it clear that Cain and Abel brought their offerings together. and at the same time and to the same place, which supports the idea that there was a fixed time and place. Now, going back to our translation, the latter half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5 tell us that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, we aren't told in the text how God showed his favor or disfavor toward these offerings. Some have speculated that God sent fire from heaven to consume Abel's offering, which is possible, but we aren't told, and so we don't know for sure. Nor are we explicitly told why God favored Abel's offering and not Cain's. But given all that we're told elsewhere in the Bible, it isn't very difficult to deduce with significant confidence that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed toward the one efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish or defect. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, we read that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14 of that chapter, we're told that by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14, we read that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we're told, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." Friends, I don't like blood. Most of us don't like blood. It offends us. But sin offends God infinitely more. Sin is ugly and base, and God has decreed that it must be atoned for with blood. When Abel brought his offering to God, he sacrificed an animal. We can reasonably conclude that Adam and Eve had been instructed by God in the proper way to worship him, and that they had then instructed their children as well. And that is why Cain and Abel knew the time and the place, and undoubtedly also the proper way to bring an offering to God. Abel's obedient offering showed his faith in God's promises. He was, in effect, saying to God, "I acknowledge that I am a wretched sinner, worthy of death, and that I can do nothing to earn my salvation. But I believe your promise of a deliverer, and in humble obedience to your commands, I bring the sacrifice you require to show my love and faith." We're told in Hebrews 11, chapter 4, that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Note the emphasis on his faith. It was repeated three times. And in Romans 10, 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing. And so that is how we can conclude with confidence that Adam and Eve were saved and then instructed their children in the right way to worship God. And we also know, however, that no man will have saving faith in the gospel message unless he is born again, as Christ told Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again from above. And so, as I said earlier, we can conclude for certain that Abel was loved by God from before the creation of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. And as a result, he was regenerated, he believed in God's promise, and therefore his sacrifice was an expression of true faith and devotion, and that is why it was accepted by God. But now, in stark contrast, we must examine the sad case of Cain and his sacrifice. He had received the same instruction as Abel, but we can conclude that God had not chosen Cain for salvation. God hated Cain, and so Cain was not born again and did not accept the instruction that his parents gave to him. His religion was one of his own creation. He thought he could bring an offering of his choosing. He brought the offering he thought was good, not the offering that God required. His offering said, in essence, "Look at the good work I have done for you, God. I deserve your commendation and approval because of all that I am and have done." Cain and Abel were like the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable told by Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus told us that a Pharisee and a tax collector both went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus told us that the tax collector went home justified before God, but the Pharisee did not. Friends, anything we do to try and justify ourselves is of no greater worth than the fig leaves with which Adam and Eve attempted to clothe themselves. All of our self-generated efforts are useless in securing our salvation. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we're told that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 14, to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his blood to cover our sins. We must come to God in the way he has commanded. There is only one way to be saved, and there is only one name given to man under heaven by which we may be saved. And that leads us to my third point, two murders. We're told in the second half of verse 5 that as a result of God not looking on his offering with favor, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. But then we read of the amazing grace and patience of God. He comes to Cain and reasons with him. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. God first shows Cain that he has no cause to be angry. When God asked him, "Why are you angry?" there was an opportunity for Cain to realize that he had not brought an offering in obedient faith. He could have seen that he had no cause for anger. It was his sinful pride and unwillingness to acknowledge his need that resulted in his disobedient offering not being accepted. And God then graciously pointed this out. He said, "Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" And of course, the obvious answer, of course you will be accepted. God is good. He is gracious. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But Cain would not repent. He would not own his sin. And God graciously provided him with a solemn warning. He said, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, this is a difficult verse, and there has been much disagreement about how to translate and understand it, but I think the most reasonable interpretation is represented by our translation. God is simply personifying sin and saying that it wants to destroy Cain. It is crouching at his door and desires to ruin him, but he must overcome it. This is the same idea as is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Where we are admonished to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil was crouching at Cain's door and seeking to destroy him. Remember what Christ told us in John chapter 10, verse 10. Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan was behind Cain's sin. Sin is obedience to Satan. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, we are slaves to the one whom we obey. But we must also note that when God tells Cain that he must master or overcome his sin, He is not implying that Cain had the ability to do so in himself. We must be born again, or we can do nothing but sin. Those who have not been born again belong to their father, the devil, and they obey him. But if we are born again, then we are told in James chapter 4, verse 7, that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. And because Cain was not born again, sin, or Satan, did destroy him. We read in verse 8 that Cain called his brother out into the field and murdered him in cold blood. And what a vile murder this was. Abel was Cain's younger brother, perhaps even his twin brother. And Abel had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing against Cain. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain hated and murdered his brother not for doing something wrong or for doing something against Cain, but for doing what was good and right. And we must know that if we represent Christ well and do what is right, the world will hate us too. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said that the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. And whenever we point out by our actions or words that what the world does is evil, it will hate us as well. Cain couldn't bear to have this reminder of his own sin around. There may also have been a fear that he would lose his place of prominence as the firstborn son, but no matter what his exact reasoning, he clearly showed himself to be a child of Satan. We read in John 8, verse 44, that Jesus told those who would not believe in him, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a murderer, and so Cain, Satan's faithful follower, also murdered his brother. And this is the bitter fruit that sin brings forth. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're told that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We can only imagine what pain this caused Adam and Eve. Their own firstborn son had killed his younger brother in cold blood. What a terrible and horrible thing this was as they experienced the ugly fruit of their own sin. But now we look at how Cain responds. In verse 9, God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knew the answer, of course, but he was graciously providing Cain with yet another opportunity to confess and repent. But Cain would have none of it, and again followed his true father Satan by lying and saying, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What wickedness. Matthew Henry has a great statement about Cain's response. He wrote the following: "Those are strangely blind that think it possible to conceal their sins from a God that sees all, and those are strangely hard that think it desirable to conceal them from a God who pardons those only that confess." Friends, when we have sinned, there is only one rational and proper response: to confess, to repent, and to turn away from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. God is merciful, and he will cover your sin with the blood of Christ. But you must own it. You must see it for the ugly, vile, rebellious, arrogant act that it is, and you must acknowledge that you cannot make amends for it. But Cain would not repent. He could not repent because his sinful nature had not been changed. And so God says in verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." In other words, God knows everything. It is probable that no human being knew what Cain had done, but nothing is hidden from God's sight. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Think about that. Someday you will have to stand before the Almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect, and just God, your Creator, Sustainer, and the Judge of all the universe, and you will have to give an answer for every thought, word, and deed, and He knows them all. Nothing can be hidden from Him. But praise God, Abel's blood is not the only blood that speaks to God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, that when we come to God as His children, we come to God, the Judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, hallelujah. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. Abel's blood speaks of sin and guilt and shame and punishment. The blood of Christ speaks of God's merciful redemption and the forgiveness that is available to His people. Praise God for that love and mercy. Cain's murder of Abel was the first murder in history, and it showed the ugliness and horror of sin. Now, you may have wondered why I entitled this section of my sermon Two Murders, since it only tells us of one. But the reason is the second murder I'm referring to is implicit in this text. It forms the basis for God having mercy on Abel and on all the rest of the elect, including you and me. For you see, the murder of Jesus Christ was the worst sin ever committed by man. And yet, in God's infinite wisdom, it was used to bring about the redemption of all of God's chosen people. Brothers and sisters, we must praise and worship and adore and obey this great God. Don't be like Cain. Acknowledge that you are an unworthy sinner and cry out for mercy, and God will have mercy on you. Abel was the first Christian martyr, as Christ Himself told the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 35. But Abel has been in heaven for thousands of years and will be there forever. And Cain has been in hell for thousands of years and will be there forever. And so that brings us to my fourth point, two families. We aren't told whether or not Abel had married or had children before being murdered, but it seems unlikely, given that when Seth was born to Eve, we read in verse 25 that Eve proclaimed, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel." And we then read of Seth's descendants rather than of Abel's descendants. But whether or not Abel had any descendants, he certainly represents God's family, all those whom God has chosen from before the creation of the world to be saved. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Oh, nothing is more important in this life than to make our calling and election sure. We must walk in continual repentance, confession, and the obedience of faith. We must seek God daily and work to put our sin to death and to put on righteousness. Do not trust in yourself at all. Do not trust in your supposed good works. Do not trust even in your faith. Trust in God alone and seek to prove your repentance by your deeds. Make sure you are part of God's family. But now let's take a note of the other family represented in this story. God did not immediately kill Cain, although that would have been just, but He did curse him, and Cain then demonstrated his heart of enmity. In verse 13, he cries out, "My punishment is more than I can bear." In other words, he accuses God of being unjust. He's more concerned about his own punishment than he is about his sin. There is no repentance at all. But God is never unjust. We read in Proverbs 19, verse 3, that a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Is that not truly seen here in Cain's response? When God brings trouble into our lives, we must seek to know what he is speaking. Examine your life. Repent of all known sins, but give God the glory. If you are not in hell, you are not being treated as you deserve, and you should be thankful. God gave Cain opportunities to repent, and he provides them to us as well. And we should be very, very careful to take them. Listen to what Pastor Matthew wrote about this subject. The final reason for a rebel's destruction is always his refusal to receive God's mercy based on repentance. God sends pastors with his word of mercy to rebels, yet most reject the divine offer of reconciliation. Thus, judgment shall surely follow. Let us therefore take heed and accept God's gracious terms of peace. And notice that in verse 16 we read that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Nod means wandering or trembling. The idea is simply that Cain was never able to live a life of peace. And in Isaiah 48:22, we read, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And this is certainly true. Nevertheless, in addition to the wickedness of Cain's descendants, we also notice God's common grace very clearly in this chapter. But before we talk about his descendants and God's grace, let me deal with a minor point. Some people have been troubled about where Cain's wife came from. But there's no need to think that this is mysterious or requires some additional work of creation by God. Cain and Abel were obviously adults when the murder took place, and surely Adam and Eve had other children after Cain and Abel and before the murder. If we assume that they had a child every 18 months or so, then they almost certainly had over a dozen or more children before Cain slew Abel. In addition, those children undoubtedly married and started having children when they were in their teens. So by the time of the murder, there were certainly other people around. And if Cain and Abel were older adults at the time of the murder, which I think is likely, the number could be much greater. We know from chapter 5, verse 3, that Seth wasn't born until Adam was 130 years old. And by that time, there were almost certainly a very sizable population. If you work it out and make some reasonable assumptions, it would not at all be difficult for there to be 250,000 people by that time. In any event, we are told that Cain and his wife had a son, Enoch, and Cain named the city he was building after this son, demonstrating yet again that his focus was entirely on this life. And then we're told about another four generations before we come to Lamech. With that many generations and all the other sons and daughters and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on that Adam and Eve must have had, there was certainly a very sizable population. And in verse 19, we're told that Lamech had two wives. So we now see this wicked line introducing polygamy to the world in opposition to God's original plan. It's a very short statement, but it shows that sin begets more sin. And then in verse 21, we read about Lamech's son, Jubal, who we are told was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And in verse 22, we read of his son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And neither of these accomplishments are sinful in and of themselves, and in fact, they're very useful for everyone, including for God's chosen people. So we see God's common grace at work. He gives good gifts even to unbelievers, and those good gifts benefit God's children. But notice that we see no indication that these people gave God the glory for their gifts. Unbelievers enjoy the gifts more than the giver, or instead of the giver. As Christians, we must be certain to love and thank the giver of the gifts, and to have greater joy in knowing him than we have in any of his gifts. Finally, the story of Cain's line ends with Lamech murdering a man for wounding him. And he brags about his violence and implies that he doesn't need God to protect him. He can take care of himself just fine without God. This is the arrogant boast of all godless people. And it's interesting to note that Lamech does this in poetry. Verses 23 and 24 are the first poetry recorded in the Bible. how fitting and ironic it is that man should create something beautiful and use it to exalt man and his wickedness. Verse 25 will then begin a new section, which carries on into chapter 5. But let me read what Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote about the break after verse 24. He said, "Ponder the white space between that verse and the next in the Bible. For the story of Cain's family ceases abruptly, and that next verse announces the birth to Adam of another son, whose line is to forward the purposes of God." And while Barnhouse is correct in saying that the story of Cain's family ceases abruptly, the whole story of the Bible is filled with stories of the sins of men and women. So I am sad to say that the story of human sin continues right up until today. Now, verse 25 then tells us of God's great mercy. We read that Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him." And although there were undoubtedly many births of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, from the time of Cain and Abel up to the birth of Seth, the Bible chooses to use the birth of Seth to represent the godly descendants of Adam and Eve. And the chapter then concludes by telling us in verse 26 that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this does not negate the fact that Adam and Eve had clearly been instructed by God in how to worship him and had been doing so for all of these years. But the comment serves to give us the counterpoint to the history of Cain's family. There was then, there is now, and there will always be two separate families of men: those who follow the murderer, Satan, and Cain, and those who follow the murdered Son of God, Jesus Christ, and have God himself as their father. And that leads to my final point: two destinies and one Lord. These two different families of men have two very different destinies, as we briefly examined at the beginning. Jesus told us about the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33, where we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And obviously the sheep and the goats represent the two families of men. And in verse 34, Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And in verse 41, Jesus then says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Friends, there are only two families, and there are only two eternal destinies. We must live our lives in view of this incredibly important, in fact, singularly important fact. And so the only question is, to which family do you belong? And we must also take note of the fact that there are two families, there is only one Lord. The eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous. You can ignore him. You can reject him. You can even pretend that he doesn't exist. But you cannot change the simple fact that he is your creator, your Lord, and he will be your judge. And he is the only savior of mankind. And that's why we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I urge you all to bend the knee this day to Jesus Christ as Lord. You will bend the knee and confess, but if you stubbornly refuse to do so in this life until the judgment, you will go to be with Cain and all of the other unrepentant murderers, liars, and thieves for all eternity to bear the wrath of God. Friends, God offers you eternal life. but you must see your need, confess your sins, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that everyone here will do that this day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are ashamed when we look at the sin that is in our own hearts, but we are astounded and rejoice greatly at the proclamation of your glorious gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Hallelujah. Help each one of us this very day to confess our sins, repent of them, and turn to you in true, saving, obedient faith. For your glory we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Lord. Amen.